series called Generous Living. And what we're trying to do over the next several months is understand together what it means to live generously. How has the Bible called us to live with the things that we have? And what does it look like to be faithful stewards of what God has given us? And obviously, if you just think about that topic, generosity, faithful stewardship, like those things are immensely practical, right? This is very clearly going to be a Monday to Friday, nuts and bolts kind of conversation about how the Bible applies specifically to your life, right? A lot of the conversations we're going to have between now and the end of November are going to be how do we do this kind of questions and conversations. But I don't want to start that way. Let's see if this works. Oh, it does work. Okay, I'm doing the slides up here. So if I look, this is new. I'm trying it for the first time. So if this looks like this weird thing's happening, that's why. Okay. If we want to get to the how do we do this part, we need to have a different conversation first. Before we get practical, we need to spend a little bit of time being theological. A good comparison to this, or a good way to understand this, is often when Grace and I will have a conversation about something. If she's got a, if there's a challenge or some kind of parenting thing we're trying to overcome, or even she's just trying to have a conversation about something innocuous, not meaningful, my brain, and I don't know about yours, men in the room, my brain defaults to, how do I fix this? Right? Let's do something about it. That's where I go. And what the lesson I've been trying to learn for 7 years and counting is that that's not necessarily the best place to begin, right? There is other work and often more important work to do in the listening and understanding before we get to the practical solving of a particular discussion or a problem. And so we need to do the very, very same thing here. It's not necessarily really helpful for us to get immediately practical before we understand why the practical pieces are necessary or important. And really what we're doing is just following the format of a biblical epistle, right? If you've ever read any of the letters in the New Testament, you will notice that a consistent pattern they follow is to give you theology first. These are the things you need to believe and know and understand. And then the letter will transition to a therefore, in light of all these things that we've said, these are the things that we need to do. This is the way that we need to live. So we're doing exactly that in this series. We spent last week and this week, and then we'll spend next week as well, trying to lay some foundational theology understanding of who God is and what he has done before we spend a bunch more weeks heading into November asking, how do we then respond? Because it really doesn't do us any good to begin with just the practical questions. We could instead start today with just a bunch of biblical commands and expectations, right? That's the alternative to doing theology first. And I could tell you, you know, the Bible says to do the following things, and we're going to do it because the Bible says it. Now, there's a place in our life for that kind of thinking, especially if we're a new believer or we're addressing something we haven't seen before. But if we can, instead of just doing things because the Bible says them out of drudgery or rote obedience of a command we don't understand, how much better is it to be able to understand why we ought to do something first, and instead of having to do it out of just necessary obedience to be able to follow the commands of God because we joyfully want to do them. Is that a better way to do things? We can live instead of a Christian life defined by rules, boundaries, and legalism. We can live according to the freedom that Christ gives us in the gospel. So, we are going to start, as the Bible so often does, with the truths about who God is and what he has done before we consider what our response ought to be because of who he is and what he has done. So that's where we're going to start, with our theology first, and then hopefully the work of the Holy Spirit in us will help us to see that the things we can do in response, we can do out of gratitude and joy. So here's our big idea. It works. All right. The big idea is God made everything, so everything is his. And we worship him through grateful generosity and faithful stewardship of what he has given to us. That's our big idea. God made everything. Everything is his. So we worship him through grateful generosity and faithful stewardship of what he has given to us. we're going to start building this theological foundation by asking a big question. This is the orthodoxy question, the doctrine question, which is, what do we believe about God? There's a lot of answers to that question. We're going to narrow it in to things related to stewardship and generosity. We're going to ask, who is God and what has he done? So our very first question is, who is God? And the answer to that is, God is creator. God has made everything. To put it in the words of my new favorite children's Bible storybook, this is called The Bible's Big Story. The very first page starts this way with the fun little pictures. It says, God created all that is. And that's what we're saying. God made everything. Listen to what God's word says about exactly that. Genesis 1, verse 1. The very first words of the Bible say, in the beginning, God created, if you know it, say it with me, the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. Or Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Or Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's who he is. Who is God? God is creator. Related to that, then, we should ask, what does that mean for us? Why does it matter that God is creator? Well, if God is the creator of all things, then he, just by the nature of who he is and by the act of creation, is worthy of awe and reverence and worship by everything that he has made. If God is big enough, powerful enough to make all that there is, then everything he's made is less than him and only exists because he has made it. So all the things that he's created ought to, by their very nature and relationship with God, because they were created by him, should worship him. Just because God made all things should worship him. This is a verse from Revelation chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is creator of all things. Therefore, he is worthy of worship by all that he has made. Our second theological question, first one was, who is God? He's the creator. Our second question is, what has God done? Well, as we said a moment ago, God has created everything. Listen to some of these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Psalm 24. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it. Not only has God made all things, but because he has made all things are his. Again, to go to my new favorite children's Bible story, listen to the very first page. I'll read the whole thing this time. You can hopefully remember it because it's a nice little rhyme. God created all that his, that all that is, therefore all that is his. Read it again. God created all that is. Therefore, all that is his. The fact that God made all things makes all things his possession. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Let me read one more passage for us from 1 Chronicles 29. In this text, at the very end of the first half of the book of Chronicles, David has gotten all the people of Israel together, and he's getting them to tithe, more or less, for the purpose of Solomon later building the temple. So David has told the people, my son is going to build the temple. Please bring all the things that he will need in order to do the construction. The people bring all these things. They have everything they need. And then David prays to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. This is what he says in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." David prays to the Lord, standing before the people, and literally a large pile of wealth that they have brought together, that they as a people have given to the Lord for the purpose of building the temple. And David looks at all the things that they have made and that they have earned and that they have donated, and David says in front of all the people and the wealth that they've given, "Lord, everything is yours because you have made it all. All that is his." Take a minute just to think about what that means. Think about what things are the Lord's. Now, we've just said everything, but get specific. What are the particular things you think about in this world and in your life that are the Lord's? What are the things that we think of and we say, that is of God, that is his? If you're anything like me, that list does not contain everything. That list contains a very small little subset of everything. It includes things like trees and lakes and sunsets and stars, clouds, mountains, right? The things that we look and say, man, doesn't creation just proclaim the glory of God? And we think about those things as his things. He can have the trees. Right? But that's such a limited list, and it comes nowhere near to everything that is. God created all that is. Therefore, all that is his. The list of things that are God's is infinite. It cannot be exhausted. You cannot name all the things that are his. And everything you can name is his. Anything and everything we can think of is the Lord's first, because all of these things only exist because God spoke them into existence by the power of his word. It's all his. Same question as before. We ask, what does this then mean for us? Right? How do we live this out? How does it apply to our life on Monday morning? If everything is God's because he has made it, why does that matter to us? Well, if God made everything and everything is his, then all the things that we have, all the things that we would call ours or mine, are only things that I have because he has given them to me. Everything. He's given it all. Think about this verse from Acts 17, starting in verse 24. It says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything," listen to this, "since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There is not one thing you can name or think of that is not first the Lord's. God has given to every man life and breath, and everything. What's amazing about this is the generosity of God to his undeserving creation is not limited to people who worship him. Right? It does not say in that verse, God has given to his people health and wealth and prosperity. It doesn't say that. It's not in there. You look if you want. It's not what it says. God's goodness, what we would call his common grace, he extends to all people on this earth for all time. He gives every person that has ever lived life and breath, so that they would have opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to know him and be his people. God's common grace is a gift to all of mankind for the purpose that they would hear the gospel and know him and worship him, glorify him, because all things are his, including our very life and breath. This is what else David says in that prayer. He thanks the Lord. He blesses him. He says, yours are all things, the kingdom, the riches. You are exalted, as we read a moment ago. And if we pick up in verse 14, again, this is 1 Chronicles 29. David continues to pray, and he says this. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I think that's incredible. Just think about that. David is saying exactly what we're saying. If everything is the Lord's because he's made it, then everything he's got is already his, and he's given it to us to steward, to take care of. And so when we think about things like, we'll just talk about practical things because that's what David's talking about here. When we think about giving generously, if we think about tithing to the church or giving to missions work, giving of our money and resources and time to the purposes and kingdom of God, we often think about that as, what am I sacrificing, choosing to give to the Lord of the things that are mine for his purposes, and whatever I give, shouldn't I get a gold star and a pat on the back and some really big encouragement and blessing from the Lord because I gave him some things that are mine? Right? Isn't that how we think? What does David say? The things that I give to the Lord, my time, my energy, my resources, money, possessions, whatever else, I am just giving to him things that are already his. Because how much of it is really mine? None of it. I can't even claim my own breath as mine, because God has given me life and breath and everything. Isn't it amazing? All the things that we cling to so tightly and grasp with our little fingers and hold on and say are ours are things that God has given us in the first place. God made it, therefore it's his. So everything we have, he has given to us. The air in my lungs, the beating of my heart, the rising of the sun, the rain on the earth, are all things that are God's, and he gives to us and gives to his creation in his common grace. Remember, think about that list we said earlier. What are the things you think of? It's bigger than trees and lakes and mountains and oceans, right? It's everything. It's not just the bodily functions or the sun or the rain that God gives in common grace either. It's really practical things. Think about another list of stuff that is the Lord's first. My home, where I live. God made it, it's his, he gave it to me. He entrusted me with it, but it's his anyway. My possessions, anything that I can point at and say that's mine, I've been entrusted with that by the Lord. My money, whatever's in the bank, whatever I'm going to earn through work, all those things are blessings and provision by the Lord, and it's all his first. He entrusts that with it. See how even our English language traps us with this. There's no other way I can write about these things without saying my house, my money, my possessions. I have to take 5 minutes to explain that it's God's first. Otherwise, what I have to say is the house that I live in that the Lord has given and entrusted to me, which is really cumbersome, but is much more accurate when we think about the stuff that's in our life. Take another category, perhaps the hardest one. What about my, there's that word again, my family? What about my wife? What about my children? What about myself? The things that I want to do, who I am. Myself even has the word my in it. I really can't get around that one, right? We think of all of these things in terms of being ours first. And maybe sometimes we give some of that back to the Lord. But you know what all of those things are? God's first. Things and people that he has made that are part of his creation, that are for his glory, that he has entrusted in some way to me. You know who my children are? If you're a parent, this is the hardest thing to grapple with. Before my children are my children, they are more importantly little boys and girls who will be men and women who are made in the image of God. That's their identity first before I think about them as my child. Made in the image of God. They are God's sons and daughters long before they are mine. I am but a steward, even as a parent. I am a steward as a husband. Right? My responsibility is to be a faithful steward with my wife and my children, right? I am entrusted with their care, with their flourishing for the purpose of God's kingdom and his glory. And that is sometimes a very, very hard truth to wrap our arms around when God's plan is so very different for the things that we think are ours than our plan. I have a plan for my marriage. I have a plan for my home. I have a plan for my wealth. I don't really have any wealth. I have a plan for the small amount of money I have in the bank. I have a plan for my children. Because in my mind, so often, the default is that they're mine first. And when the Lord's plan and intentions and purposes and sovereign will rub up against what my plans are for stuff, I get defensive, and I cling to the things that I want to be mine and fail so often to recognize that they're his first. Do you see, as we think about these things, why the theology of stewardship and generosity matters so much before we talk about the practical pieces? We need to understand that none of these things are ours. God sets this reality up from the very beginning. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 again. God creates for the first 5 days. He makes the earth and almost all of the things that are in it. And what's the last thing that God makes before his creation is complete and very good? Say it if you know it. It's us, mankind, right? Do you remember what God says to mankind, the only part of his creation to which he gives any instruction? Says this, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made all things are his. And then as a part of his creation, the very last act, he made us and entrusted the things that he has made, all the things that are his, to the crowning achievement of his creation on this earth. Stewardship, God entrusting man with his creation, with the things that are his, is a part of creation. It's a part of how God designed the earth. It's a part of how God meant for us to relate to him from the very beginning. We are to be entrusted with the things that God has made. We're stewards of the many, many blessings that God has given us, from our very breath and life to anything on this earth that we would call our own. All of the things that we have, our gifts, abilities, money, possessions, family, relationships, work, church, ministries, speech, breath, sight, these things are all His first, and we are but stewards of the many things that He has given. So put all of this together with me then. God has made everything, and therefore He is worthy of worship by all the things that He has made. God in His creation also made us. So as a part of His creation, our response must be worship, awe, reverence of the very God who in His absolute and perfect power made everything, including us. But we don't only worship Him as created things or beings like the trees or the rocks, just by our existence or by reverence and awe. He has made us uniquely as created beings who are entrusted with the stewardship of all the things that God has made. So our worship is different than the rest of the things in God's creation. Our worship is not just looking up to God and proclaiming in awe and reverence all the things that we believe about Him and all the things that are incredible about Him when we look at the world. We have an opportunity for unique worship as the final crowning creation that God made to worship Him through the things that He has entrusted to us. Right? Our worship isn't just in and of myself. The things that God has entrusted me with, I can worship Him with. And that's glorious. Our response in worship should encompass everything we are and everything we have. Everything we would claim is ours. All of these things are an opportunity to worship God who made us and gave us everything. And that's just back to our big idea again, right? God made everything, so everything is His. And we worship Him not just through awe and reverence, but in light of the fact that He's given us everything. And so we worship Him in grateful generosity. And we worship Him in faithful stewardship of what He has given to us. Because everything that I would call mine is His first. Remember what David said, Lord our God, all this abundance that we've provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. All these things that He has given, all are His first. Can you see why the theology of this is so important before we talk about the practical pieces of generosity and stewardship? Because if I'd stood up here and said, you know, the Bible says that you need to trust the Lord with your children, and you are responsible to oversee them and steward their lives and take care of them, that's a command that you could follow, probably, it wouldn't be easy. But if we lay the groundwork first that says the children that you are calling your children are God's children first, and you are a long-term babysitter, adoptive parent of the child God has given to you that is His first, that makes a conversation about parenting as a steward very different. We could have talked about tithing today and said, you know, let's look at the biblical patterns for giving. Let's look at Old Testament history and say, you know, that the people of Israel gave at least 10%. And then let's look at the New Testament and say, you know, Paul has called us in every other aspect of the law to do more than what it called us to before. And all of these things are God's. And so we could follow these commands and say, here's a bunch of rules that you can follow with your money. Or we could say, first, it's not your money anyway. How much more helpful is it for us to build this foundation that says it is God's first? Therefore, for the next 10 weeks. How do we think about these practical things that are already God's anyway? The very last thing I want to consider together is just how counter this whole idea is to everything the world says about everything. Right? The world says things like this. What do you have that you do not deserve? And you probably deserve more. Or it says, what do you have that is not yours? There is this tidal wave in the thinking of our culture of entitlement, where I deserve everything and more than what you are and have given to me. It's evident for parents and their children, right? Children who think that all of these expensive and often possessions and toys and trinkets and stuff are things that they ought to have and are entitled to have, and their parents are being bad parents, they don't give it to them. It's something we see in education, where students just don't understand that they have to put the work in to actually be a student and pass. It's one of the reasons I love working in college and not elementary school or high school. They can fail where I work. And it's just evident in every little facet and step of our culture. We talk to people in our world, and there's an expectation of deservedness, deserving of good things in their life. And if things go wrong, it's not anything to do with them. It's because the system failed them, or somebody screwed up, or somebody didn't give them what they deserved. You know what the Bible says about exactly this attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Paul writes to the church of Corinth, who thought that they had everything figured out. They thought that they had worked out the gospel. They thought they had it all locked down. They were living the life. And Paul just looks at them. He says, guys, you think you have this figured out all by yourself. 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? There is nothing that you can claim as your own that God didn't give to you. Nothing. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You weren't entitled to it. You only have it because God gave it to you. Read one more text about this in Romans chapter 1. You can flip there if you want, starting in verse 18. This is the text in the Bible that we'll often go to say that God has revealed himself in the world and in nature enough that people ought to know he exists and therefore have no excuse for not trying to know him and finding him. So listen to that text, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." This is the first part of what we said this morning. God made everything, and it's evident in his creation that he made everything. Therefore, everything he made ought to worship him and knows enough that they should worship him because of his creation. Verse 21, "For although they knew God," listen to this part, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." God says that his judgment comes on mankind because he's shown enough of who he is in creation that they know he exists. We are without excuse. And his judgment comes not only because people deny that he exists, that's a big part of it, that's kind of the first four verses we read, but also because in denying that he exists, they fail to thank him for giving them life and breath and everything. The judgment of God comes on man when we fail to recognize who he is, what he has done, and what he has given to us. See the tragedy in the way the world thinks about how things ought to work? That sense of entitlement, that claiming of me and mine and self-deserving, that lack of gratitude to God who gives us everything, that sin of pride and selfishness and entitlement only drives us further and further away from who God is. Does exactly what Romans 1 says. It drives us deeper into depravity, it makes our thinking futile, and it darkens our hearts. We fail to recognize not only who God is, but what he has done and what he has given. The good news in this is that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not operate that way. The gospel is not a self-centered, entitled, self-deserving gospel. The gospel is not participating in this thinking that's futile or darkening our hearts. It is so opposite of that. Think about it this way. The world tells me that I deserve good things, right? And that if God exists, I surely deserve his grace because I'm entitled to it. I deserve it just for the nature of my being and existing. I should have those things. But you know what the gospel says? The only thing I can actually truly claim as me and mine is my sin and my shame. That's the only thing on this world that I own. My sin. That's it. The only thing that I truly deserve is wrath and condemnation for rejecting a holy God and not living thankfully in light of what he has given. The world says that we should follow our own path and live our best life. But as we've seen in Proverbs, that path is foolishness and it does not lead to life. It leads to destruction, sin, and death. Here's the truth of the gospel. In sin, we think that we deserve all things, but really all we deserve is condemnation. The good news of the gospel is that God bears what we actually deserve, and he graciously gives us all things which we do not, never, could never deserve. That's the gospel. We think we are owed all these things. The world tells us we are, that we deserve grace. The only thing we deserve is condemnation. But God takes that upon himself, and he gives us, by the blood of Jesus Christ, all the things we do not deserve. I can't do anything in and of my sinful self to earn or deserve anything from God. He is the one who made all things. He is the one who owns all things. He's the one who gave me life and breath and everything. What could he possibly want or need from me? The gospel says it takes a miraculous work of God in me to raise me from the dead. For Jesus to find me, the lost sheep. For Jesus to bring light into the darkness. For the Holy Spirit to uncover my eyes and unblock my ears so I can hear. What we deserve is only wrath and judgment. There's nothing we can do about it. But Jesus comes and takes that in our place on the cross. He stands exactly where we should have stood, before the judgment seat of God. He goes to his death as we ought to do. He bears the burden and the weight of condemnation and judgment from God that we deserve. And you know what we don't deserve? Is mercy, grace, forgiveness, love, eternity in the presence of God. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ gives us. The last thing we could ever deserve is the thing that God gives us. The gospel is a glorious gift of a generous God. A gift of grace and mercy to sinful, undeserving people. Because God has made all things. All things are his. All things ought to worship the God who made them. Yet in sin, we do not do so and deserve only condemnation. God takes it. Gives us grace. When we recognize that it is God who has given us all things, from our breath to our life to our children, our possessions, our wealth, our homes, how can we respond except in worship? Back to our big idea. Except in grateful generosity and faithful stewardship of all that God has given to us. From life and breath to the gospel of his Son. All of these things are his. That our generous God gives to us. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are indeed so very generous. Lord, from your common grace of sun and rain and clouds, mountains and trees and lakes and animals that proclaim who you are and leave us without excuse. And all of the things that you do indeed give to your people in your Son, Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, forgiveness, a transformed heart of flesh that yearns after you instead of yearning for sin in the grave. God, in light of all of these things, how can we but stand back and say, God, you are our creator and we worship you? How can we do anything but look at our lives and all the things that you have blessed us with, from our very breath to getting out of bed this morning, and asking, Lord, how can we use these things to glorify you? How can I give you back what is already yours? Lord, how can I be grateful and generous? How can I be faithful as a steward? God, if there is anybody who has not understood the generosity that you have shown in the life and death of Jesus Christ, would you open their eyes? Holy Spirit, would you unstop their ears? Would you raise somebody from the dead this morning? They recognize that all things in their life are things that they do not deserve, they have not earned, but you have given in your grace from the moment they were born. Would you do that work in somebody today? We praise you. We thank you. We love you. We pray that we would be more and more faithful, more and more generous and grateful in our lives. Amen.